We've been looking at the program of the king in 1618 through 1713, and we'll start that this morning. Section we are now on is the coming church. The coming church. This is the first mention of the church in the book of Matthew. There are some problems in verse 18. We're in chapter 16, verse 18. And there are some problems in this verse that we will spend a majority of our class on. First problem with the coming church, well, let's read it. Let's read from 13 through 18. Chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. All right, we're going to drill down into verse 18 this morning, because there are some problems in verse 18 concerning identities mainly. There's some others too, but Matthew 16:18 is a much talked about, very controversial verse. It says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." First, the identity of the rock. It says in verse 18, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock." What's the rock? Who's the rock? Is the rock a who or a what? We have some clues to that in the grammar. I'll go through some of the common interpretations of this passage. First one is very popular, that says the rock is Peter. And that's the stand, I believe, of the Roman Catholic Church, that the rock is Peter. Jesus draws attention to Peter's name. Notice, because he's going to make a pun about it. He said in verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock." Now, what's a word play or a pun on that? Well, the English name Peter, we'll give us a little background here. English name Peter is a transliteration of the Greek name Petros. So when Jesus says Peter here, he's saying Petros in the Greek. Petros translates the Aramaic word kepa. Kepa, translated into Greek, is kephas. Do you ever remember seeing the Peter called Cephas instead of Peter? That's where that comes from. The Aramaic translation is kephas. That's where we get Cephas in English. The Aramaic word was rare for a name in Jesus' day. It means rock. So, I have to say it. Peter's nickname was Rocky. Petros commonly meant stone in pre-Christian Greek. Stone. But kepa, the Aramaic word which underlies the Greek word, means massive rock, huge rock. Greek rock is petra, and that's the word used in Matthew 16:18. It's derived from the Aramaic and means a massive rock formation. A massive rock formation. So here we have the pun. What's the pun? I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. See the pun? Peter and Petros. Petros and Petra. So it means a massive stone, massive rock face. He's going to build on something. We don't know what it is yet. But he's going to build on it, a massive rock face. Now, problems with this interpretation of Peter being the rock. Jesus uses two different words for Peter and rock. If you were going to identify Peter as the rock on which he would build the church, what's the clearest way to do it? Well, you use the word Peter. That'd be the easiest way. Even though Peter's confession triggered Jesus' comment about building his church on a rock, it did not place Peter in a privileged position among the apostles. There's nothing in Scripture to say that that placed Peter in a special position, like Pope in the early church or among the apostles. The New Testament's writers never connected Peter's leadership in the early church with the confession of faith. Peter was a leader in the early church, but it was due to divine election, Jesus' command to strengthen his brethren, and Peter's personality. That's what a combination of that. It wasn't because he said the confession of faith. Okay, I think we've taken Peter out of the loop now for who is the rock. Second one, the rock is Christ. People say the rock is Christ. Upon this rock. And that word, that is, it's consistent with the Old Testament use of the word rock, referring to God. Even in the New Testament, it says he's the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. So it has some logic to it, but grammar makes it impossible. And that's where it comes in handy to know Greek and to know the grammar, because the fact that the word this is a third person personal pronoun makes this view untenable. And it's a feminine pronoun. If you wanted to make a pronoun for Jesus or Christ, it would be masculine. Okay, the next one, the rock is the truth stated in Peter's confession. And that's the one I go with. The rock is the truth stated in Peter's confession. This fits with the word this, because it's a thing, it's not a person. It's not a personal. And it fits with the word rock, meaning a massive rock formation. This concurs with statements like, look at Romans 9:33. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You see, the he who believes in him, the truth of the statement of Peter. And we see that in other verses like Ephesians 2:20, 1 Peter 2:5-8, if you want to look at those. So I think we can identify the rock as being the doctrine that the church is built on, or Peter's statement of faith, the faith that the church is built on. Right, now who's the identity of the church? First we had the identity of Peter, and we come to the conclusion that the identity of Peter is the doctrine stated by Peter. Now we come to the identity of the church. What's the church? Remember, we're in Matthew. At this point, the truth which we find later in Paul's writings is unknown. We don't know anything about the church in this passage. So it would be improper hermeneutics to take what we know about the church and read it back into Matthew. So Jesus uses the term church, ekklesia in Greek, ekklesia, to refer to a new entity that was yet to come into existence. That's what we can get from this, because he says in verse 18, and upon this rock, that's Peter's confession of faith, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. So church, and the apostles are sitting around and saying, what's a church? Because they don't know what a church is. Never heard of it. And it's the word ekklesia. The word ekklesia technically means assembly. It can mean anything from the church to in Acts, it's used for a mob in one occasion. So it's just an assembly of people. But we use it for church too. He said he would build it in the future, so it's not here yet. People who apply church doctrine or apply Matthew to the church are really making a mistake, because the church isn't here yet. Church isn't even here. How can you apply Matthew? He would not yet establish his kingdom on the earth, but he would build his church. So we see a replacement here. We know that the church is the body of Christ, but that was not known at the time these words were spoken. We can make the following conclusions from this. The assembly was future in time. The assembly had a unique and intimate relationship to Jesus Christ. He is its builder, its foundation, and its owner. The assembly is something unique from Israel. And that's important as well. He's not talking about Israel here. He's talking about the church. And that may be hard to get your head wrapped around, because all up to this point in Matthew, we've been talking about Israel, and we said, it's not the church, it's Israel, not the church, it's Israel, not the church, it's Israel. Finally, we come to the portion where he's talking about the church. He's going to establish his church. It's a new thing, not a remade Israel. The verbs he uses for this are in the future tense. So this assembly does not allude to anything then in existence. Church doesn't come around till Acts chapter 2. It's not saying he's going to set it up immediately. It's a future event. It has to be. It has to be after the crucifixion, or we wouldn't have a gospel. Another identity. What are the gates of Hades? According to the Bible scholar Chet McCulley, to the Jew, this expression meant death. Death. Death is the greatest evidence of Satan's work and is the inseparable result of sin. The church cannot be shaken by this enemy. The gates of Hades are death. The church cannot be shaken by it, as he says in verse 18. The gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is called the resurrection chapter. It deals with the resurrection. First Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, and also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So death will be abolished. The Lord anticipates his own resurrection. We'll see that time and time again as we move on into Matthew now, as he's teaching his disciples now what to expect in the future. Now, as we move on to verse 19, it says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom and of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So now we're back to the kingdom. And there's no reason to believe that he's talking about the church there. He's talking about the apostles' role in the kingdom. Because, well, the kingdom referred to is the kingdom to be established at the return of Christ. It is literal, it is earthly, and it is Jewish. And the reasons for taking this view are so. This is the way Matthew uses the word kingdom everywhere else in his writing. You would have to take this and say this one time he used it for the church. The idea of the apostles' position in the kingdom is very much in mind. Questions concerning this subject are asked. Look at Matthew 20. It says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down, making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you are asking. So they ask questions about places of authority in the kingdom of the people in the Old Testament. Because we're still in the Old Testament here. Gets a little bit confusing here. We're in the Old Testament. We haven't changed yet. And these people are asking about places in the kingdom, which comes after the church. So they're overlooking the church, just like Matthew did. In Matthew 19, 27 and 28, it says, then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he has given places of authority to the apostles. Now we move on in 19. What is binding and loosing? This is slow going through here, but it's very confusing. It says, let's read the whole verse again, verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That gives them their job here on earth before the kingdom. The binding, the word to bind was a technical term meaning to forbid. To forbid. And to loose was a technical term meaning to permit. The keys refer to authority. The authority which the apostles will exercise on earth will be by their designation in heaven. If you see that, the New American Standard has done a fairly decent translation of that. As he says, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Shall have been bound. Williams translates it this way. And what you forbid on earth must be what is already forbidden in heaven. And whatever you permit on earth must be already permitted in heaven. That's what he's telling the apostles. So they're more like policemen, if I can say that. Their power is to enforce decisions, not to make decisions. They do not make decisions. God makes decisions. Now, in verse 21 through 28, we talk about the coming cross. Let's read those verses then. 21 through 28. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned to and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in glory, and his Father and his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The coming cross, then, is announced in verse 21. From that time, Jesus Christ, and that little phrase, from that time, is used only twice in the book of Matthew. It's used twice. It introduces something different both times. First, it occurs in Matthew 4:17 to mark the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. The message of the kingdom is central there. And it occurs here in Matthew 61 to mark off his first teaching concerning his impending death and resurrection. And the message of the cross is central here. So you could divide Matthew by those points too. Matthew 4 proclaims the nearness of the kingdom. Matthew 16 proclaims the nearness of the cross. The emphasis of Matthew 16:21 is a divine imperative. A divine imperative. That means you got to do it. Imperative. In 16:21, he says, From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And that word must is the same word that's used to express the necessity of the new birth for salvation in John. Same word, day. It's an imperative. Now, another thing to notice about verse 21 is that it notes that the rejection of Jesus will be formal and official. Look, it says he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed. So it's going to be official. The elders, chiefs, priests, and scribes will all be in on it. Only Matthew mentions that Jesus must go to Jerusalem. Why do you suppose that is? Matthew is writing about what? He's in Israel, and their official capital is Jerusalem. Yeah. So he's the only one to mention that, but he does mention it because it's the capital of the nation Israel. The elders, chief priests, and scribes made up the Sanhedrin, the official supreme court of Israel. Here's the beginning of the teaching that he must be the suffering Messiah before he is the reigning Messiah. Now this is an axiom. The cross precedes the crown. Suffering always precedes glory. Suffering always precedes glory. This truth was very difficult for the disciples to handle, to get their arms around. It brought grief to them. Look at Matthew 17. It's one chapter over in verse 22. And while they were gathered together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and shall be raised again on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. So they grieved over it. And it brought a great deal of confusion to them. And I think they were confused. Well, they weren't. Don't think of the disciples as a bunch of three stooges or 12 stooges. They weren't. They held the prevailing views of Israel when Jesus came. So a lot of this stuff is new to them. They don't know. They had no concept of a suffering Messiah. Absolutely no concept. They thought Messiah would come, free Israel from Roman bondage, make Israel the capital of the entire world, and that'd be that. He'd set up his kingdom. They had no idea he had to suffer first. And that's that part of the Old Testament they missed, the suffering Messiah part. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24, 13. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about these things which had taken place. And it came about, while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." He was already crucified at that point. "And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'You are the only one visiting Jerusalem unaware of things which have happened in these days.'" That's kind of funny, isn't it? Here's Jesus. They're talking to him. "Are you the only one that doesn't know what's going on here?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened." So they're still thinking, we thought he was the one, but he's dead now. It's been 3 days he's dead. So a great deal of confusion was going around, a great deal of grief. Concerning his resurrection, in 16:22 and 23, it says, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it. Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" So we have resistance to Jesus dying and resurrecting from Peter. Peter's misconception, the Messiah can not have glory without suffering. The Messiah cannot have glory without suffering. And that goes down the line. Have you suffered? Well, you may have suffered. We've all suffered to some degree for something. And if we've suffered, that comes before our glory, always. Now, this wasn't just a matter of emotional attachment when Peter said this. This was a reflection of popular Jewish theology. Israel did not believe in a suffering Messiah. They just didn't believe at that time in a suffering Messiah. Never mind the prophecies in the Old Testament, they just didn't believe it. Jesus suffered from the hatred of the religious leaders and the total misunderstanding of his disciples. They totally misunderstood what he was to do. Peter's rebuke in verse 23, and this is interesting, the same person can be a spokesman for the truth in one breath and a spokesman for Satan in the next. Because he just said the "on this rock" verse. He was a spokesman for the truth. And now Peter is a spokesman for Satan. He said, no, you can't die. You can't die and be raised. Peter knows the truth, but he doesn't see its application. In verse 16, he confesses Jesus to be the Son of God. Now, if you knew that Jesus was the Son of God, and you're standing right next to him, and he's the Son of God, you know he's the Son of God by all the things he's done. You've just said he's the Son of God. And what do you suppose? And he gives you an order. He says something. What do you suppose your reaction would be? I mean, it seems like you'd obey the Son of God. Verse 16 implies that this would be the unquestioned submission to his words and his wisdom. Who is man to question God? What does Peter do? He questions God. He's a God. He knows he's God. He's standing right next to him. He tells him something, and Peter says, "Oh no, that's not right. That would be scary. Who's man to question God?" But we all fall into the same trap, don't we? Do we believe God is God? Sure we do. How can we question his actions toward us? Do we ever? Do we ever? I know I do. God, you've made a mistake. In all of your perfection, you've made a mistake with me. I should have been a millionaire. No, a billionaire. It's pure audacity to ask why to the God of the universe. So we all tend to have a high view of God in theology, but a lower view of God in practice. Peter's love for the Lord was real. It just wasn't wise. Peter's love was an expression of human affection, not divine wisdom. It reflected feeling, not truth. There's a difference between feelings and truth, and was therefore a snare, not a support. Jesus said, "You're a snare to me." In fact, affection without truth is satanic. Affection without truth is satanic. Peter was first in confession and first in confusion. He provided the rock of foundation and also the rock of stumbling. A man must be judged by events in combination, not events in isolation. You can't judge Peter by one event. And that's shown if we ever get to the Corinthian books, we'll see in the Bema Seat judgment that we're not judged by individual deeds. We're judged by our life. We're judged by how you lived your life. Nobody will suffer there, by the way. I don't want to give that idea. At the Bema Seat, no one will suffer. He will suffer loss of rewards, but you won't suffer. The plan of God is superior to all human considerations. Peter hadn't learned that yet. He was still thinking human-wise instead of divine-wise. And it's generally in contradiction to human plans. Plan of God is generally in contradiction to human plans. Though Matthew 16:16 contains the words of divine revelation, Matthew 16:22 contains the words of human consideration. So 16:16, and Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did the same Peter say over in verse 22? And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. To rebuke God, the one he just said, "You are the Son of the living God." Saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Next time, we'll have a challenge to divine truth. And that will be the challenge to the truth of suffering precedes glory. That's not a popular doctrine. We'll end here today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time we have to study it together here. And thank you most of all for sending your son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.